Today we approach the second great scene in a tapestry of visions. It's called the Book of Revelation. It's really the first of seven scenes from heaven. In the introductory vision, Christ came back to earth to send a letter to all of his church, urging us to remain faithful as he builds God's kingdom in the world. Now John is called in a vision to come up into heaven. And what he sees there are not only symbols that describe the wonders of heaven, but he also gets to look back down and see the world, or actually this whole age of the world, as God sees it. Now, I've produced a pamphlet that describes my approach to this book. If you've missed the first message, you may want to pick one up before you leave. It's in the back of the room there. It'll just tell you how I'm approaching the book of Revelation. And one of the keys, I believe, to approaching this book is to see an entire scene all at one time. That's going to become particularly clear in this section. If you break this section up, you will get lots and lots of wonderful and great insights, but you would miss the entire point. I'm convinced of it. So we're going to look at chapters 4 through 7 as a whole scene, which is too much to even begin to read. I understand that. I'm going to summarize most of it. I'm just going to read one crucial selection from chapter 6, the first 11 verses. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. His rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. There are actually four parts to this second scene. Each part is divided up later on into chapters by other people. So let me just trace it through for you. The first part is in chapter 4. Chapter 4 talks about, it describes really the throne of God in heaven. It's the first thing that John sees. Chapter 5 describes the Lamb who was slain who takes a scroll from the throne. The third part's in chapter 6, as the scroll, which has seven seals on it, each seal is broken as the scroll is being unrolled. And then chapter 7 summarizes the end result, what the kingdom is going to look like when the whole scroll is completely unrolled, and it's a glorious vision of eternity. In other words, the first scene here describes the entire age between Christ's first and second coming. It portrays his death as a sacrificial lamb, the tribulations that we face as the gospel penetrates a rebellious world. It specifically mentions the final wrath of God in the sixth seal, and the language used in the ending vision of glory is the same kind of language we find at the end of the book referring to the New Jerusalem. What we have here is God's perspective on the entire age on which we live. We're going to see that pretty regularly as we go through these scenes, looking at it from a particular perspective. The first thing John sees in chapter 4 is the throne of God in heaven. I looked, verse 1, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. He talks about a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Oh, the vision of God in heaven is loaded with symbolism. The throne is surrounded by angels that represent the entire creation, and the church is represented there by 24 elders, 12 for the church in the Old Testament, 12 for the church in the New Testament. You know, ever since Jacob had 12 sons who sired the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people have been represented by the number 12. Jesus even made sure he had 12 principal followers or apostles to inaugurate the new international age of his church. And the whole heavenly scene focuses in chapter 5 on one figure. And that figure is introduced by a problem. And the problem is that God holds a scroll, which is his will, his plan to establish his rule over a world in rebellion. A plan, in fact, to bring life into a world that's devoted itself to death. And there is no one who is worthy or capable to execute this plan, or in the symbolism of the vision, to break the seals and open the scroll up. No one except a regal lion, the Old Testament symbol for Judah, the tribe Jesus was from, a lion that somehow transforms in this vision into a sacrificial lamb. That is, it has its throat cut, except that this slain lamb is all still very much alive. Obvious symbol of Jesus Christ, the regal Son of God, who died on the cross as a sacrifice and yet rose again, still alive. He alone is able to open up the scroll or bring God's design for redemption to pass. So they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And so the kingdom of priests that's prophesied way back in the Pentateuch is now going to come to pass through the work of the slain lamb. John sees a vision of a sovereign God and a Savior from heaven, and this Savior is going to be able to break those seals on God's plan and gather together all the people that he has purchased with his own blood into a kingdom of priests from every tribe and language and so on. The breaking of those seven seals represent the unrolling of the scroll, the unfolding of this age of the world as Christ calls out a people for himself, just beginning in John's day. But you got to understand this. As John sees the scroll unrolling in heaven, he also gets to see the resulting history unfolding on earth at the same time. Chapter 6. As each seal is broken, he sees what's going on in the earth. And what he sees when he looks at this age from heaven is utter chaos. In other words, Christ is not going to build God's kingdom on a serene mountaintop retreat. He's going to build it smack dab in the middle of a world that is out of control. Not that God Almighty is out of control, but during this age, he is leaving this world to its own devices to a large extent. And Christ is bringing God's salvation to a world of utter turmoil. Like horsemen who trample down poor foot soldiers in their path, John sees conquest and war and famine and death sweeping over the earth. Now, these aren't specific wars or famines or plagues in our past or in our future. They are all the wars and all the natural disasters and all the suffering and death that periodically just sweep over the landscape of our history. As the seals break, John sees Genghis Khan and the Black Plague and World War I, Hurricane Katrina. He sees it all in the form of four trampling horsemen. The seventh seal acts as a kind of an intermission or pause, signaling the beginning of another scene. So it's the sixth seal that depicts God's ultimate judgment on this mess. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? At the end of this age, God will put an end to all the chaos. Human sin has cut the world off from its creator, and it will be judged. But the focus of this scene is not sin and judgment as much as it is on the way the Lamb is building a kingdom in the midst of chaos and suffering. That's the way that the sixth seal introduces what the Lamb has been doing in the middle of all this mess. That's chapter 7. For the angels there declare the sky can't open up in judgment until all of God's people are called. And the symbol of this calling is a seal placed on the foreheads of believers. Now, this is a symbol. There aren't any literal seals that we're going to see. It goes back to the Old Testament priest who wore a seal on his head that said, "Holy to the Lord." Since the Lamb, chapter 5, says the Lamb is calling out a kingdom of priests, as they come to faith, they are pictured as with a priestly seal on their foreheads. They have been called to be God's priest. And when the scroll of redemption is completely open, God's kingdom will be perfected. All of God's people will be called, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament ages, 12 times 12, times 1,000 to indicate a great number, 144,000, representing all of God's holy ones, all of his priests, all who are saved. And they are described just as Paul and Peter and James describe the church, as the spiritually complete Israel. And just as the sixth seal depicts final judgment, it also gives us a vision of paradise, the destiny of all those who are bought with the blood of the Lamb. For the Lamb is at the center of their throne, will be their shepherd. He'll lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. John has been given a perspective here that we desperately need. You know, it's so easy to approach Revelation the way we would a science fiction movie. You know, the bag of popcorn, waiting for the special effects, expecting to be entertained. But what Revelation is, what this section is an answer to the prayers that we pray in our darkest moments. I'm not saying it's the answer we want, but this is God's answer to his children in pain when they cry out, "How long?" John sees in a vision what our faith knows to be true. He sees God in total control. And the vision of heaven is overwhelming. All of creation bowing before its creator. The human race that's alienated from God, even there represented by the church. That portion of humanity that's learning how in joyful, ecstatic humility to bow before the one who made all things and rules over all things. Because not only is God completely and utterly sovereign and control, he's also completely and utterly good. He is as beautiful as a rainbow. He inspires happiness in every creature that's free from sin or freed from sin. And seeing the living God just takes John's breath away. But John, you see, he can also look down from heaven to the unrolling of human history in this age. This age from Christ's ascension until his return that's called in the Bible the last days. And what he sees knocks the breath out of him. He sees agony in epic proportions riding over the landscape of history like four terrible horsemen. Now, as with the slain martyrs that we read about, John can't look down and see the literal events of history, Pizarro's conquest of the Incas, the plague of HIV in Africa, much less the individual lives of his own friends and loved ones. But he sees a visionary representation of the agony that crashes over humanity like the pounding of a relentless surf. In every generation, these horsemen ride across the world. If it isn't famine, it's locusts, or flooding, or fire, or tuberculosis, or malaria. If it isn't one war, it's another. If it isn't one dictator grabbing for power, it's another. Not everyone, but millions, a big percentage of every generation, suffer like this. And in the end, the ones that violence and natural disaster do not destroy, they're picked off by the Pale Rider. True, for many, death is more like a tracker than a charger. He comes after the rest. If you escape the others, he might track you for years as you struggle with wounds or wasting disease before he finally shows up. But the last horseman always finds you in the end. John sees in his vision two seemingly irreconcilable truths that we have to live with. We believe God is, and we believe he's good. To do otherwise would fall into a void where nothing, not even our suffering, would matter. God is good. But at the same time, we see and we experience suffering on an immense scale. Every generation does. When I say immense, I don't just mean large scale, also intense, also personal. I mean, losing everything or everyone always feels pretty much the same, whether it's a modern resort community after a hurricane or a primitive village of tents after a tribal raid. The throne of God, almighty and all good, the recurring, perpetual, often unjust and random suffering of humanity. How can both things be true? And if we don't get it yet, if we aren't asking the question yet, the vision asks it for us. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had sustained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, till you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now these martyrs, they know human suffering better than the rest of us. Not only do they suffer what the rest of us do, on top of that, they also suffer because of their faith. How fair is that? They remain faithful to God Almighty, the All Good, and they're allowed to suffer for it. What's going on here? How long is all this suffering going to last? God, how long are you going to let this go on? You are God. You are the Almighty. You are the Good. Why don't you stop these horsemen and the persecution and all that's so painful? How long? John sees the answer, and he sees the answer because he sees the whole scene at once, not just piecemeal like we, a whole thing, a tapestry of this age of the world from heaven's perspective. So he sees God's sovereign power. He sees the convulsions of a humanity that's cut off from God. But what dominates the scene is a lamb unrolling the scroll of God's redemption, sealing, saving a multitude of sinners from every nation and tribe and people and language. And that takes time. The Lamb is building a kingdom of priests, and that is what keeps this age going. Until that kingdom is complete, down to the last member, God will allow this broken world to drag itself along from agony to agony. When that kingdom is complete, God will put a stop to it once and for all. The machine guns, the Category 5 storms, the mutating bacteria, he won't put up with it for 1 second longer than it takes to call the last person from the last generation of those for whom Christ died. And until then, those of us who've come to faith, who have been redeemed, even the most faithful who suffer because of their faithfulness, he asks us to wait a little longer. Take heart in the place in glory that's reserved for you. He gives us a white robe. And wait until all of your brothers are home. This is the message that John was to take back to the seven churches. We wonder how such intense suffering is consistent with a sovereign, good God. And John tells us, no, it's not just consistent with God's nature. It's because of his nature. Because you see, God is saving people, a lot of people, over many generations. And God will not put a stop to this age until every one of them is accounted for. And I'm glad he didn't put a stop to it 33 years ago. How old I am. In Christ. So all the trampling of the four horsemen and all the persecution, it's all part of the cost. It's all part of the cost of building this new kingdom of priests. You know, when we think of the cost of redemption, we normally think of the cross, don't we? And rightfully so, because the Lamb who was slain took upon himself all the divine punishment our sins deserve. Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath. Jesus paid it all. Christ's death accomplished salvation perfectly, perfectly. But redemption not only needs to be accomplished, it also has to be applied. A kingdom of priests from every nation needs to be called, found. Somebody brought the gospel to us. Somebody brought the gospel to me and to you. And we were sealed. We were made holy to God. And since Christ didn't return this morning, I noticed, and I do notice that every morning, I assume that there are still many more that he intends to call. That tells me why I'm still here. Some he's even calling today, maybe some in this very room. And as long as that process takes, as long as it takes to seal all those thousands of believers from every nation, that is how long this age will last. Jesus said it with his own lips. He said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So until every individual destined for grace is called, this age will go on. With all of its conquests and wars, with all of its famine and death, with all the horrible suffering of masses of people, and all the intimate suffering you and I must endure. And what that means is that enduring the brokenness of the world, that's a part of the cost of redemption that you and I get to share. Remember our responsive reading, Paul said, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, what I suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh that which is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, neither Paul nor we can add anything to the suffering that earned our salvation. But we are called to sacrifice ourselves with Christ in applying that salvation to the world. Paul did that. John did that. The martyrs did that. But you know, it's not just the martyrs who have to endure this age, dragging on from generation to generation. It's all of us. It's all of us. When Christians in each generation remain faithful, just remain faithful in this mess, we're filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We are waiting a little longer. We are enduring the pain while his gospel brings salvation to the world. And God appreciates it the way you would appreciate your kids putting up with something very difficult for an important end. Must we not endure the horsemen of conquest and war? How many of us have loved ones serving in Iraq or in some other military hotspot? How many of us have dear friends who have family over there? How many in this room carry the huge burden of national defense or homeland security? How many of us hurt as we hear stories every night of the latest car bombs and casualties and death? And Iraq is just one place where conquest and war gallop across the world today. It's just one place. Must we not endure famine and hardships and other natural disasters? True, for us here in Maryland, we're just experiencing higher prices from Katrina. But so many people, so many of them, Christ's own people, your brothers and sisters are now homeless or churchless or grieving. And mustn't we all face the Pale Rider? Who was the last loved one you lost? Who will be the next? As John watched the scroll unrolling, he could see the beautiful throne of God, and he could see the retching centuries of the last days. And for our sake, he was allowed to see at the same time with God's eyes the final outcome, the great kingdom of priests ready to build a new world. And he could hear God comforting hurting saints in the meantime. Wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. Remaining faithful in this broken world as Christ redeems it is part of the cost of redemption. Christian, when we think of the cost of following Christ, I guess we could think of many things, couldn't we? We could think of habits that we have to change. We could think of money we got to set aside and use for the church or compassionate aid. We could think of time we need to invest in people individually and in efficient programs. We could think of relationships we have to select and shape. Dedicating our marriage to the glory of God. Dedicating our singleness to the glory of God. Dedicating our children to the glory of God. There are all kinds of costs that we are called to actively contribute to build the kingdom of God in this age. But in this age, there are other costs too. There are passive ones we don't choose, but that happen to us. Costs which we are called to simply endure by faith. Health afflictions, natural disasters, violence of all kinds, economic hardships. These are the costs of living in a world that is out of control. Not out of God's control, but out of its own control, out of our control. They're the costs of living in chaos, a chaos that God allows to continue to keep the offer of the gospel alive. In his vision, John looked from God's pristine throne down to the world that you and I wake up to every day, to emergencies that wipe out a lifetime of savings. We wake up to shooting pains we hide from those who count on us, or to empty inner holes where loved ones have abandoned us or been torn away by a car accident or a stroke. We wake up to another load of pain dumped into our living room by the TV set, or another message on the answering machine describing burdens we wish we could carry for people we love. Or we wake up having the good providence to have escaped all of those terrible things that other people have to face, only to see the pale rider on the horizon, patiently tracking, maybe following the trail of our emphysema or heart disease or cancer, or maybe tracing a path we don't even know about. If you and I are anything like the faithful martyrs in heaven, sometimes we cry out, "How long? Oh, sovereign, good Lord, how long will you let the world go on like this? How long will you allow human sin to ruin everything like this? You could put a stop to it today. You could judge this place and be done with it. How long?" Oh, Christian, when that is your prayer, remember that God has given you a vision from heaven to answer it. He has given you a vision of majesty to sustain you. He's given you a vision of four horsemen to let you know you're not imagining things. You aren't making mountains out of molehills. You really are living in a world of hurt. His judgments will bring it all to an end, yes, but not yet. Not yet. Why? Because of the Lamb. Because there is someone who is worthy not just to judge this place, but to redeem it. A lion who became a sacrificial lamb to earn and to accomplish our redemption. And your patient endurance and your suffering now is part of the cost involved in his unrolling the scroll, taking the time necessary to bring God's kingdom to pass. Oh, Christian, when it hurts, sustain your soul with God's vision of the final kingdom. Where we're going. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And then when they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And one of the elders said, "Well, who are these?" "Well, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun won't beat upon them or any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Christian, Jesus will come to you every day in your pain to renew this vision. And he will encourage you every day to remain faithful. One more day, he'll give you a white robe and tell you to wait a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and brothers is completed. He gives you a white robe because you are one of the 144,000. And you are one of the huge multitude that he sealed to be holy to him, one of his priests. And he calls you to endure. Endure one more day, because today I'm calling thousands of people out of darkness and death into life. Hang in there with me. Work hard with me to build the kingdom, to reach others, and endure the chaos of this place. I know it feels as if the roof is caving in, but it's not caving in just yet. I'm going to hold it up one more day. Yeah, I know that means 24 more hours for the horsemen to ride. But it also means one more day to build the kingdom that'll never end. Endure. Remain faithful. Pay the price of redemption with me. I promise you, it's worth it all.